Our sermon text this morning is 1 Samuel chapter 1, the whole thing, as well as chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. That is like 39 verses, and I know that's a long one. So what I'm going to do this morning is instead of reading the whole thing, I'm going to read it as I come to it. So we'll read it in pieces. Hopefully I'll go a little more easily. But first, let me pray for us as we begin the study of God's Word together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you that you speak to us. Even thousands of years later, Lord, your word is, you use your word to build up your people, to challenge us, to remind us of your sovereignty, of your majesty, of your grace and love and mercy towards your people, sinful though we are. For Lord, you purchased us with the blood of Christ, and so you are continuing to love us, perfect us until that day we meet you face to face. Lord, as we wait eagerly for that day, may you use your word this morning to teach us, to shape us, and to move us to be the people you're calling us to be in our city, in our world. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I said this morning we're beginning a study in 1 Samuel. It is a book full of great stories. One of them is already even this morning, as you'll see in just a moment, how Hannah gave birth to Samuel. The great story of David and Goliath is in this book. There's a story about Samuel even being brought back from the dead to speak to Saul. There's all kinds of amazing stories that are in this book. And these stories hopefully will point us more and more toward Christ. But really, there are really three main characters that you need to know about this book. Samuel, Saul, and David. Those are the three people that this book are really concerned about. Everything that happens in this book is related to one of those three people, if not sometimes all three of them at one time. And 1 Samuel begins, as we begin this morning, at the end of Judges. So Judges is not the previous book before this one in the Old Testament. The book before this one is Ruth. Ruth is kind of an interlude. It's a story of something happened during the time of the Judges. It's, of course, a great story about God's grace. I preached on it several times. When we pick up here in 1 Samuel chapter 1, we are still in that time in the Judges. In fact, you say Samuel was the last of the Judges. And so in chapter 1, where we begin, really the first verse after Judges 21:25. You've probably even heard that verse before. Now you think, well, why would I know the last verse of Judges? Well, here it is. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And so that was what was going on in Israel at that time. It was the wild, wild west is what I like to think of it. And the judges were like sheriffs. They came in and brought order to the old town. But then they always seemed to leave. Right there, they would die, and disorder would come back. And so that happened, that cycle happened over and over and over again. Except in Judges, it got worse and worse and worse. As the chapters go on, the judges aren't quite as righteous, they don't last quite as long, and the nation goes into more and more decline. So here at the beginning of chapter 1, there's no one judging Israel. There's Eli, I guess, who's, you could consider the judge. He's a priest. We'll talk about him in just a minute. He has his own problems. His two sons, who are really running the show, are wicked. They don't know the Lord. They're a great example of what Israel was like at that time, really spiritually dead. And so this morning we're going to look at the passage through Hannah's eyes. This first chapter and beginning of verse chapter 2 is about Hannah and how she prayed and received a good blessing from God in the form of her son Samuel. So we're going to look at this in four parts. Again, I'm going to read each part one at a time, and then we'll talk about each one in turn. First, let's learn about Hannah and her barren womb. Hannah's barren womb in verses 1 through 8. Hear the word of the Lord for us this morning. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jerohoam, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. Easy for him to say. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the other name Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion, because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? So it begins about, we learn about Hannah's family. She's the wife of this man named Elkanah. She's not the only wife. There's two of them. Her sister wife, if you will, is Peninnah. They don't have a good relationship, as you know. It's really an ordinary family. There's really nothing extraordinary about these people. Some of the reasons why I think I have a hard time pronouncing the names is that none of these places have shown up in the Bible before or after this passage. The hill country of Ephraim is a nothing place. It's like, you know, it's like the deserts of the Southwest, so to speak, that, you know, don't have a whole lot going on. These men, Elkanah's predecessors, are people of no significance whatsoever. No one's heard of them. No one knows who they are. So it's really an ordinary family. It kind of reminds me of that song, I Am the Nowhere Man, sitting in my nowhere plan, talking to nobody. I'm probably not getting the words quite right. But you know the Beatles song. This is the nowhere man. Elkanah is the nowhere man with his ordinary family. Now, of course, when you have two wives, there's a good reason why that Genesis chapter 2 talks about how we should have one wife. Men should have one wife, and wives should have one husband. It gets complicated. And there's almost always a tendency, and when you see this in the Bible, that one wife is loved more than the other. And that's what happens here. Maybe Elkanah took on two wives because Hannah was barren, and of course they won't have children and weren't able to have children, and so perhaps that's why Peninnah came into the story. We don't know exactly why this is. But it's true that Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. And to a woman of that time, particularly, that was her identity, was as a mother and as the homemaker and as the leader of the domestic side of the household. Of course, that's still an important role for women today, but of course women can go outside many of you women obviously work outside the home and do just a job, if not a better job, than most men in your field. But for Hannah, this was not just a matter of her identity as a woman, but also her identity as a person, because the men were her security, the children were her security, right? Women, even then, were outliving men on a regular basis. And so when Elkanah was to pass away, what would happen to Hannah if she didn't have any children? That, of course, is one of the reasons you see Ruth in the story of Ruth, what happens in that story. And so you have an ordinary family of people who are really not that important. One is barren and one has children. But it gets worse because Hannah is Elkanah's favorite. You see the shades of the story of Jacob and Rachel and Leah. You remember the story from Genesis, the middle of Genesis there, and how Jacob was tricked into marrying Leah, but he really loved Rachel more. And so what happened is Leah had more children and more often than Rachel, and so it goes back and forth. And Peninnah knows this. Peninnah must have known that Hannah was Elkanah's favorite, right? I mean, verse 4 says that when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and all her sons and daughters, but to Hannah he gave a double portion. By the way, that means he gave the choice portion, the best portion. It's been a little funny for, I think, to say, honey, I love you so much, why don't you eat double the food? I don't think that's what he really meant, but I think it's the choice portion, not necessarily double the portion. Because that'd be a strange thing to give a woman, I think, a double portion of food that everyone else is eating. So I think it's the choice portion. So Elkanah tries. He tries to make up for what's lost there. Like almost all men who say the wrong thing, I think verse 8 kind of spells that out, right? I think all of us men can relate to this. Why do you weep, he says, Hannah? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? Well, the answer is that you're probably really important, but I'd rather have 10 sons, honestly. She wants children to love and to nurture and to care and to be her security in her old age. In this way, in some ways, you see Hannah in this story. Hannah's family is representative of the nation of Israel at this time. A family that tries to do right? Elkanah goes on a regular basis with his wives and his children to this shrine at Shiloh to give and to sacrifice. But the family's dysfunctional, right? They don't obviously love each other in some ways. And they're spiritually dead. They're spiritually barren. Hannah's barrenness can really be a way to look at Israel at that time. Israel was barren. It didn't have security. It didn't have a future and a hope. It had turned away from the Lord in some ways. I mention all this because I think God uses ordinary people in ordinary circumstances to accomplish his extraordinary purposes. He uses nowhere people like me, and no offense, but like you. Now, don't get me wrong. We have some brilliant people in our church. We have more doctorates than I can shake a stick at. I got people writing books. I got people who are creating art. I have people having children. I have people homeschooling their children in ways that are amazing. I have men there doing amazing work. So please don't misunderstand me. We have an extraordinarily talented, educated congregation. In a lot of ways, we're just kind of living our lives. We're just ordinary people, right? And sometimes I think we quickly, I think, yield sometimes the idea of ministry to other people. That's someone else's job, someone else who's extraordinary. But God uses people like us, like you and me, to do extraordinary things for his glory and for his good in ordinary times. He called Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. That was a surprise. God was not warning Abraham that something was happening, or it was a new era in history. He simply, at the right time, when God decided to do it, he called Abraham and said, go to this new country I'm calling you. You've never been there before. You don't know what you're doing, but just trust me. He called Moses in much the same way, right? Now, Moses had an extraordinary childhood, right? He was obviously grew up in Pharaoh's palace, was hidden from being drowned, and so on and so forth. But even Moses was called at a time when Moses probably thought it was past time to do anything about the Lord or to help him. Jesus, of course, was born in extraordinary ways, right? Obviously, he was born of a virgin, born of prophecy, but he was born in a stable, for Pete's sake. He was born of the most ordinary people. He had a teenage mother, an unwed teenage mother, I should say. And of course, his disciples are a great example of ordinary people in ordinary times. Jesus called people that were fishermen and tax collectors, people that were despised in society, people that were from Galilee that had a strange accent. If you think Texans have a strange accent, you should hear Galilean sometime. They're always made fun of. God uses ordinary people in ordinary circumstances to accomplish his extraordinary purposes. If he could use a group of 12 men who were uneducated hicks, if you will, to spread his gospel and to change the world, then he can take people like you and me and use us for his glory, even in our city, even in this time. So keep that in mind. That's Hannah's barren womb, verses 1 through 8. Then we see Hannah's prayers answered, verses 9 through 20. Let me read that for us. Hannah's prayers answered, beginning in verse 9. It says, after they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me, and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, how long will you go on being drunk? Put away your wine from you. But Hannah answered, no, my lord, I am a woman, troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman. For all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. Then Eli answered, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. And she said, let your servant find favor in your eyes. Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel. For she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. So this is Hannah's prayers answered. It's given an answer in these few verses. You got to love her earnestness, right? The first three verses, verses 9 through 11. How she leaves the table after another Penina provocation, I call it, where Penina's making fun of her and reminding her of her barrenness. And one of the things I wonder is this the first time she's prayed this way? There's no indication in the text that she's ever prayed this way before. But why would this be the first time she ever prayed this way? I can't help but think that this was probably the fourth, the fifth, the seventh, the sixth, the 20th, the 100th, the 1,000th time that Hannah has probably offered her prayer to the Lord in some way for her son. And so she prays faithfully. She prays earnestly. And it's sealed with a vow. You see that she says in verse 10, she's deeply distressed. She prays, she weeps bitterly. And she vows this vow, right? She says, Lord, if you'll give me a son, I'll give him back to you. That's what she's saying. I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. That doesn't mean she really wanted him to have long hair and look like a hippie, as much as that's called the Nazarite vow. That's a vow in the old times that there was a special way to dedicate a man to the Lord by not allowing a razor to touch his head. He was also not, Nazarites were also not supposed to be around dead things, dead people. And there are certain other things regarding that vow. If you're familiar with the book of Judges, Samson was also someone that took a Nazarite vow, although Samson was not very righteous. But that's something that was vowed for him. So she really, Hannah vows to raise him as a Nazarite and to dedicate him to the Lord. What's interesting is that she has this great amount of earnestness and seriousness in verses 9 through 11. That's really compared with Eli's spiritual aloofness and his blindness or his cynicism, verses 12 through 18, right? So this is how he starts to meet Eli. He's the priest of the Lord. His two sons are the priest. He's really kind of the head priest or the judge at that time. So he sees this woman. She looks like she's muttering. She's praying. She's pouring her heart to the Lord. I'm sure some of you have had that where you perhaps have just been silently praying and just having the words perhaps don't come out of your mouth, but you move your lips. Eli takes her to be drunk. Now, maybe this is because this was a cynical time where perhaps that's some of the things that he dealt with from time to time, that Eli had to deal with drunken people that were coming into the temple. I tend to think it's because Eli is spiritually blind, that this is another representation of what Israel is like. If this is Israel's judge, Israel's in big trouble. Because this judge thinks that this woman is drunk. He takes Hannah, pouring out her heart, pouring out this earnestness, her desire to have this son, this desire to vow him to the Lord, and he says that she's drunk. It really shows kind of what's, again, the spiritual decline of the nation. So Hannah has to gently correct him and let him know. And I wonder how red-faced he must have been. In verse 17, he kind of gives this form response where he says, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." It's not very personal. It feels kind of almost dismissive a little bit. And she, of course, treats him with respect and goes on. It's interesting, it says, "And the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad." You get the sense that she has a sense which her prayer has been heard, at least by the Lord. Again, I don't know if this is the first time or the thousandth time. I suspect it's been many times that she's prayed this. But you see in verses 19 and 20 how the Lord remembered Hannah. I love that phrase. I'll get to that in just a minute. And the Lord gave her a son. She names him Samuel. The Lord remembered Hannah. The text says in verse 19. Now that doesn't mean God is forgetful. Doesn't mean God said, "Oh yeah, you know, I remember she prayed to me once. In fact, she prayed many times for the son. You know, I probably ought to do something about that." No, I don't think that's how God worked. We don't know why God chose this time to answer a prayer, but in a sense, God remembered her. And that means she's in good company. Genesis chapter 8, verse 1, as the flood was pounding the earth, Moses writes, "And God remembered Noah and the covenant he made with him, and he protected him." Right? And so there's a great example of God remembering his covenant people. He remembers the covenant he made with them. God remembered his covenant he made with his people in Exodus chapter 2, verse 24. Right? He remembers at the end of that chapter is a description of the slave labor that's going on in Egypt, how the Israelites are being used to build these pyramids and so on and so forth. In that time, it says God remembered his people and the covenant he made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And so that when God remembers in the Old Testament, it's almost always tied up in his covenant that he's made with his people. And so God remembers Hannah. He remembers, in a sense, the micro covenant he's made with her, right? He remembers the prayers that she offered. It is a good thing to be remembered by God. Our covenant making and keeping God remembers us. And we will never be forgotten as long as we are united to the living Christ, God's Son. We will never be forgotten. I think being forgotten is a big fear that we all have. I think I've told you the story about being stuck in the MRI machine. I've probably given this example several times with those of you who haven't heard it. Had an MRI several years ago to confirm that I didn't have one of the ways in which they confirmed I had Parkinson's. And very unhelpful person just shoved me in the MRI machine and told me to bear with it for about 45 minutes. And I thought this woman had left and gone to lunch. I found out I was claustrophobic that day. For those of you who are claustrophobic, imagine being stuck in a machine where you can't move your arms and you have about this much room in front of your face and you can hardly breathe and so on and so forth. That's really what people, that's one of the sad things about this time of COVID-19 where we have people who are dying oftentimes by themselves or with a nurse who is squeezing their hand. People want to be remembered. They don't want to be alone when they die. That's one of our biggest fears. That's one of our biggest irritations, isn't it? When someone that we know forgets our name or has a hard time remembering our name. And probably I've done this to you, probably many of you have done this to you many times. I've forgotten your names. I think one of our greatest fears is being forgotten. And the good news is that God in his covenant love and faithfulness to us will never forget us. Because he'll never forget Jesus. He'll never forget his love for him. And because of that, since we've been united to Christ by God the Father himself through the gift of the Spirit, we will not be forgotten either. Our covenant God remembers us. He hears our prayers. He's even moved by our prayers. That's something that's just amazing to think about. The fact that God is completely sovereign, yet he prays, is often moved to intervene on our behalf because of our prayers. God remembers his people. He's a covenant-keeping God. Then verses 21 through 28 in chapter 1, the chapter ends by seeing Hannah's promise fulfilled. Right, there's a sense in which God fulfills his covenant in verses 9 through 20. Hannah fulfills her vow to him. The end of the chapter, begin verse 21. It says, the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, as soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him, only may the Lord establish his word. So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. When she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine. She brought him into the house of the Lord at Shiloh, and the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, oh, my Lord, as you live, may my Lord, I am a woman who is standing here in your presence, praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord, and he worshiped the Lord there. That he, at the very end of the chapter, is kind of ambiguous. I'm assuming that's Samuel. Worship the Lord. There are some of the commentators think it could be Eli, but I think it's Samuel that's being talked about. So Hannah fulfills her vow. She brings the Samuel to Eli and really to the Lord along with sacrifices. It's pretty remarkable because I think many of us would be tempted if God had done this amazing thing, given us a son, we want to keep him for as long as we can. We might rationalize it. We might say, well, you know, I didn't really mean that. I was just being rash that day. Surely God won't hold me up to that standard, to that offer. But Hannah's a godly woman. And her earnestness is matched by her faithfulness and her willingness to follow through. And so she gives Eli to the Lord by giving him to Eli. That must have taken some real trust. Imagine that you, the priest, thinks that you're drunk praying to the Lord when you're pouring out your heart to him. Lord answers your prayer, and you turn around and you give your son to that same priest and say, you raise him. May he be helpful to you in the service of the Lord. It's really, Hannah's a remarkable woman. Elkanah was certainly a very fortunate man to be married to her. And it must have been a great sacrifice for Hannah. Sometimes I think that's overlooked here. I don't think there's any accident. There's this list of sacrifices that are given here in verse 24 and verse 25. Samuel is the greatest of those sacrifices. Now, Hannah would go on to see her son over and over again. We learn in chapter 2 that she would visit him every year. It says in chapter 2, verse 18, verse 19, that his mother would go and make for him a little robe and bring it to him every year. I wonder if the other kids that are there in Shiloh made fun of him for that. You kind of get the impression that Hannah was wanted to make a little uniform for her son. But she would always check in with him. And by the way, she wound up having 5 more children. It says there in chapter 2, verse 21. But Hannah fulfills her vow. She brings Samuel to Eli, to the Lord, along with these sacrifices. And notice Hannah has her testimony of answered prayer in verses 26, 27, 28. And it's a real play. By the way, it's a play on words. In verse 27, it says, for this child I prayed. That word is the same word as petitioned in verse 27. The word petition and pray in Hebrew is the same root word as the word lent or lend. So verse 28 where she says, therefore I've lent him to the Lord as long as he lives, he's lent to the Lord. It's a response to her petition. Those two words kind of go hand in hand, or Hannah and Hannah, if you will. What's interesting to me is that she has this testimony, this wonderful testimony, verse 26, 27, 28, and Eli says nothing. There's no response from Eli. Now, maybe he said something, but the writer of 1 Samuel did not record it. So Eli, again, is shown to be just kind of this person that's just kind of, he's not really that godly. He's just kind of someone that doesn't respond. He seems kind of worldly. He's just kind of aloof, just spiritually just not very much there. And so Hannah has this testimony of answered prayer, and Eli's silence is compared to it. I remind you, some of the things I learned from this part of the chapter is that following the Lord, even by grace, is costly. Right? Sometimes I think we often emphasize that we are saved by grace, that God rescues us by his grace, that even as we follow Jesus, that's by his grace. But that should be costly. There are times in our lives when we're called to forego things for the sake of the gospel and for Christ. So I remember one of the things that my seminary professors would sometimes ask us, one of them in particular would say, what does it ever cost you to be a Christian? What does it ever cost you to be a Christian? What does it ever hurt you in a relationship or perhaps in a job or financially? What does being a Christian cost you? Now, by the way, I don't want you to answer that question and tell us. That's something you keep it to yourself. It's something you do gladly. It's something you do quietly. Right? One of the great, I'm sure there are some tears along the way for Hannah, but that's not recorded here. She was determined to give back to the Lord what the son that he had given her. But what does it ever cost you to follow the Lord? I think one of the reasons why some of us react against what's happening in the world today, and we think the world is going to hell in a handbasket, and in some ways it is, it's becoming more costly to become a Christian. It's more costly in our society. We should bear that. Sometimes I think we should bear that cost more quietly, more gladly than we do. And to recognize that's a good thing. Because Jesus and his disciples certainly recognized the suffering for the faith was a part of who they were. So following the Lord, even by grace, is costly. And I would ask you, what is it that the Lord, what is it that your relationship with Jesus has cost you over time? And if you can't come up with an answer, I would encourage you to continue to really think on that and pray about that. Because I think that answer is a really important one to think about. Finally, there's Hannah's prayer of praise. It's chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. It's a lot like Elizabeth's prayer in Luke chapter 1, I believe it is, when she is excited to give birth to John the Baptist. I wonder if that prayer was based a lot of times about on this one. Here it is, Hannah's prayer, chapter 2, verse 1. Hannah prayed and said, my heart exults in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who are full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren is born 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the Lord are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed. And kind of as a postscript, verse 11, then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy ministered to the Lord in the presence of Eli, the priest. So Hannah has this prayer, this psalm. It's really a psalm, right? And you thought I was done with psalms for summer. I tricked you. I got in a psalm here in chapter 2. And just a quick breakdown of how this works. In verses 1 through 3, Hannah seems to exult in God's salvation for her. It's all about what he did for her. And it talks about his character and really rejoices in the salvation that he has given her through the birth of the son. And by the way, how then her womb opens. And later on in the chapter, you find out that she has several more children. So the sense in which he exalts she exalts in salvation, it's a sense in which these are personal circumstances for Hannah. It's really a micro salvation, if I could use that term. It's a micro salvation. But then he kind of expands verses 4 through, she expands her prayer in verses 4-8 and kind of talks about a macro salvation that God doesn't grant just to her, but to everybody. Kind of talks about his character, right? About how opposites happen, right? The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Several verses that go on to describe opposites, right? The people that have many children suddenly are forlorn. Those who are barren have many children. That's God's character. It's praise for his general care. He's a God that does things like that. He turns the world upside down. He makes the rich poor. He makes the strong weak. He exalts the feeble. He makes those... verse 8, it talks about the lifting up the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. Our God is a God who does great things, who takes the sad and the poor and the weak things of this world, the barren people like Hannah, and make them great and gives us great things. So that's a macro picture of God's salvation, kind of the bigger picture. She kind of goes from the particular to the general. But what I really like is verses 9 and 10. That really describes the final result. Right, God's people are delivered. The wicked are punished. God's enemies are routed. This is really a picture of what's going to happen at the end times, of what's going to happen at the end of the world. God is going to finally come and deliver a final blow for his side. Right? His people are going to be delivered. The foes will be routed. The wicked are punished. It's all going to happen through the agency, not of a judge, not of a priest, but look in verse 10. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He'll give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed. Now, how could Hannah know anything about a king? This is before the time of the king. In fact, Saul, whom Samuel is going to anoint later on, is the first king ever in Israel's history. But there's a sense in which I believe God gave her a prophetic voice here. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed. That word anointed basically means the same thing as king. God was already up to thinking and doing great things, and he was going to finish the job at the end of the world through his anointed king. Was that Samuel? No, it's even someone greater than Samuel. Psalm 2 talks about this very idea. Psalm 2 is what I'm going to finish with this morning. Psalm 2, I think, is a great messianic psalm, Psalm of David. It says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. You get the impression this king is pretty impressive. I will tell the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a porter's vessel. Now therefore, kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This anointed one, this king that Hannah mentions in her prophetic prayer in verse 10, chapter 2, is Jesus Christ. It is only in him that God's enemies will be routed. It's in him that God's people will be delivered. It's in him that the wicked are punished, that everything is made new and right and perfect. He is the Lord over the cradle and the kingdom. Hannah could not possibly imagine those words meaning what they do. But she now knows, and as she sits in heaven, she's with her Lord, what this means for us. Dear friends, worship the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. He is the one who will bring fulfillment of all God's covenants, for God has remembered his people in Christ. Let's pray as we continue. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word again, for these stories of the ancient saints. Even how this woman, this barren woman who desired nothing more than to have children, even talked of you of long ago. Lord, may our faith and our hope and our trust be in you. Help us as ordinary people to realize, Lord, that you are raising us up as people to just do the things you're calling us to do, to be faithful servants and witnesses to your grace. Lord, strengthen us this week to be your people. May your word and these words be on our tongues and our mouths and our lips. May we give glory to you, Lord, in all that we say and do, for we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.